Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 16. Interesting chapter in so many different ways. 31 verses we're trying to go through and wrap up the book of John. The book of Luke. I'm not trying to rush through, but we've been here for a while. And I want to get back to the next book we will be teaching is Colossians there. So that is a great, great book. But this is an interesting chapter. It's a very interesting chapter. There's some things in here that you go, quizzical. But I pray that I'll be able to set them in the right situation that we can understand what's going on there. I never claim to be an expert by any means, so I always submit this to you guys as good Bereans to study the Word, to search it out, to see whether what is said is the truth. I had someone last week come up to me and said, Bill, this is the first time that I have seen in how many years, about 20 years, and said that I haven't agreed with what you said. And I thought, okay, what did I say? And then he told me what I said, and I realized that in my mind, I had this other thing in mind, and I brought that out, and I thought, you know, you're exactly right. So whatever that was, I forgot it. I forget those things. You guys want to know what it is. Yeah, you want to know what it is. But anyway, yeah. But sometimes, you know, it's good. I just am here to open myself up to just teach the Word simply. Simply teach the Word of God. That's what it was taught, and let the Holy Spirit speak to us. So we have a wonderful chapter here. 31 verses we're going to go through, just touching base. The first thing that you see in verses 1 through 13 is the parable of the unjust steward, or the parable of the shrewd manager. And so being shrewd is not a bad thing. Sometimes people put that and they think, no, that's a negative thing. No, being shrewd is very important. It's really closely tied in with being diligent. So we're going to see this manager and that. And then verses 14 through 18, we're just going to see Jesus address some teaching on the law, the prophets, and the kingdom in the midst of this. Then we get into this wonderful, wonderful story about the rich man and Lazarus. I personally believe that this is verses 19 through 31 is not a parable. I believe that because parables are interesting things. They have a lot of different sides to it, and you have to be careful you don't get too drawn into certain things, because the things are there just to amplify what the parable is there for. Does that make sense? The parable is being taught for a certain reason, and everything around it is amplified for it. But here with Lazarus and the rich man, I believe that we can build doctrine from that. And the doctrine is very important that we'll see as we go into that. So praise the Lord. God is good, right? Truly is. So we're going to go rapidly through this, but just touching base, and I pray that your appetite would be wet in that way. So here it is, verse 1. It says, he also said to his disciples. So we know that Jesus is moving on towards Jerusalem, and we're seeing that he's speaking to the disciples, but also he's having these situations with the Pharisees, and they're in the midst of this too. And then he says, there was a certain rich man. Now, this is a parable. And so we see there's a rich man in the story that he's telling us who had a steward. Now, we do not know if it's a true example that Jesus is building this parable from, or he's just building the parable because he wants to teach something that's very important. You want to see where he's going on this? Look at verse 13. It says there in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot. What does cannot mean? You cannot. Notice that's Jesus speaking. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon can be the worldly riches, and that's what Jesus is referring to here, the worldly riches there. You can't serve both. God has to have everything, every aspect of our life. Is that easy? No. This morning on the way to church, Vi and I prayed through Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we would present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is our act of spiritual worship. And we would not be conformed to this world, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind into that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's a safe place to be, amen? It's a safe place, a surrendered life. I don't know if I've ever arrived there. I don't know, maybe a little bit there, and I want to be that person, but that's what we should, in a spiritual sense, strive for and ask God to do in our lives. And so here we see there was a certain rich man who had a steward, a manager, And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So we don't know if it was a true story, if this is a true story, but yet if we dive into it, what Jesus is developing, there was this manager, and an accusation came against him. Now, accusations could be only that, accusations. They don't necessarily mean that they are the true thing, but more than likely, definitely the way this guy responds, that it was true. And so there's an accusation coming that he's not being a good steward, that he's wasting the money, he's bringing things unto himself instead of doing the right thing with the owner's money in that way. So he called him, verse 2, and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you?" So he confronts him. Take note here, we should always do that. If there's a situation that develops in our lives, you guys know this, we go to Matthew chapter 18 where we go to a person one-on-one. True? We go one-on-one. And then we walk that through, and we might have to go to that person a number of times to go through that. But then if it doesn't work out, then Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, we go with someone else. We have two other people to go with, one that represents him, one that represents us. We sit down and we go through that. We may have to do that a dozen times to go through to try to resolve a situation. If it's not resolved, then what we do is we go to verse 17, which says that you go to the church. You go to the leadership of the church. At that point, you sit down with them, and there's an accountability structure and all of that. So that's very important. So I believe, as I look into this, I see this is what this man's doing. He's going one-on-one. He says, "What is this I hear about you? Give account of your stewardship. What are you doing with those finances that I've entrusted you to? You can no longer be steward." So basically what I feel that he's doing is, if this is true, he's no longer going to be able to be a steward, or he may have information and believe that it was true. But again, it's a parable. He's getting to the heart of an issue right here. Notice he goes on in verse 30 or 3. He says, "Then the steward," or the manager, "said within himself," he didn't say, "I need to repent." What he did is he devised a scheme to try to put himself in a good position. So this tells me that I don't believe that he repented. And that's an important thing that we see in the story. So he goes, "Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg.'" So he didn't want to labor, couldn't do that, didn't want to do whatever work, and he didn't want to beg. So what's he going to do? So he begins to think, okay, what should he do? Verse 4, "I have resolved, I've thought it through, this is what I want to do. That when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So the "they," we're going to see who they are in just a moment. But it's this scheme that he has, that I'm going to do something so they, those that are in positions, will be able to help me continue my lifestyle and do those things. So he, verse 5, called every one of his master's debtors. Remember, he was in charge of the finances here. Very important position for anybody to be in. So he went to all the debtors of this rich man, and he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" In verse 6, he says, 100 measures of oil." So how much is 100 measures of oil? How much is that worth? A lot of money. It's a lot. It actually works out to be, back in those days, 1,000 day's wages. 1,000 day's wages is what this guy would own, this rich man in that way. So he said, called every one of them and did that, 1,000 measures of oil. So he said to them, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Now remember, we're moving towards verse 13, the heart of this parable that Jesus is establishing. So all these things are on the side here, building up, but yet they're important for us to consider. So he said, okay, write, worth approximately 1,000 days' wages, and basically what he told him to write is 500 days' wages. That's what he did. Deducted it in half. Then, verse 7, he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. How much is that? A lot. Actually, 2,500 days' wages. And so he says, write 80. In other words, I'll give you a 20% discount. 20% of, as you see right here, 2,500. Who's the mathematician real quick? 500 days' wages. So in both situations, they have this break of 500 days' wages, which is a lot of money. And so he take your bill and write 80. Then verse 8. So the master commended the unjust manager because he had dealt shrewdly. Now, can you grab a hold of that? That doesn't seem right, does it? What is going on here? I do not believe that the master is commending the inappropriate dealings, but he's the ingenuity of this person. The ingenuity. He's in the world. And sometimes what we can do is we go look at the world the way that people do things. For instance, these guys that break into all these computer things, you know, and they get in there and they ruin business after business and all that. And I think, why don't they just take their skill, that must be an amazing skill, and use it for good? You guys with me? So in a sense, you can look at it and they're pretty shrewd. They're not honest people. So that's not a good thing. I'm not commending him for that. But the owner was commending him that, you know, hey, it was a pretty good trick, pretty good thing that you came up with because you were conniving and do that. So it's a weird verse there. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of the world, now notice this though, for the sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. That's a challenge to you and I. We must pay attention to it. Here the master is not praising the manager for his dishonesty, but for his ingenuity in escaping a difficult situation. We too find ourselves marveling at times at the complexity of criminal activities. We're not agreeing with it, but sometimes the complexity of that is an amazing thing. Jesus' first application of this parable is seen here. The people of the world are more shrewd at times than the people who follow God. Is that not true? It can be. And so it's a challenge to us. We, of all people, should be the most diligent. Whether you call it shrewd or diligent, you and I as Christians should be the most shrewd. We should be known as great businessmen, great people. We're diligent with our finances. We represent the Lord well. That's what's being stated here. Thus, Jesus was saying that a certain amount of shrewdness, if used correctly, can be beneficial to survive in this world. We have to watch the world. We have to, you know, we're not in the world. I mean, we're not of the world, but we're in the world, right? We're in there. And so when I watch the things of the world, I try to be diligent. I try to be wise when I look at the things that are going on because I can't always tell. So I'm evaluating. And this guy was being commended because he was shrewd. He used the world to benefit him. He's not being praised for that. But yet what he came up with was not a bad scheme in that way. So we have to be, though, the most diligent, because look at verse 8 again. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in this generation than the sons of light. We must be diligent in everything that we do. So that's important. The point is clear. Every disciple of Christ should be just as dedicated and sold out in spiritual pursuits as the worldly are in their material pursuits. The disciple is not to be outdone in diligence by those that are in the world. That's what I believe the Lord is developing. And look at verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, the riches of the world, that when you fail or it fails, they may be receive you into everlasting and everlasting home. That is a quizzical verse. What is going on here? I believe we see Jesus' second application in this parable. It seems to be that we should make friends by means of unrighteous worldly wealth. Jesus is not saying to use wealth in an unrighteous manner, but to use wealth of the world to influence people for good purposes. How can that happen? For instance, a businessman, a Christian businessman, he's given a lot. He needs to be diligent. She needs to be diligent in everything that they do. And then when they have are granted a profit, they can use that profit in such a way maybe to help feed, you know, hundreds of people, thousands of people. We, in our life, we need to be diligent with what God gives us. We need to be shrewd in those ways. And so that we can use that which God has given us as we are diligent to help other people. So I believe that's really what is being said here, really simple. I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous manna. The world, the manna, the wealth is not necessarily a good thing, but it's not necessarily a bad thing. He's just saying, be wise, use it for the glory of God. Verse 10, he says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. So now he's taking this parable to the heart of what we need to understand that's going on here. Look at again, verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. You know, we have a Bible college here, and I'm so thankful for the Bible college. But I have the privilege of teaching in the Bible college, so I get to know the students. So I watch the students. I really do. I watch how they turn in their homework. Is it on time? I watch if they do their homework well. Now, they may 2 years from now do better than they would now, so that's understandable. But are they diligent? Are they timely? Do they come into the class? Are they diligent to do things? And so, because I know there's a potential as they go through the Bible college, if they make it through the Bible college, that they may want to come and have a recommendation. Can I intern here? Can I intern somewhere else? Will you give me a recommendation? So I watch that. Are they diligent? It's very important to do so I can make a recommendation to other people that I can trust these people that they're going to be diligent. Does that make sense? So I watch. I observe it. Look at that again. He who is faithful in what is least will be faithful in much. He is unjust in what is least will be unjust also in much. Our financial administrator here, Debbie Marshall, I'm not trying to, I'm just going to just share how I feel about her. She's diligent. She's very diligent. I mean, sometimes I got to say, Debbie, go home. Many times I got to go. I've got to say, go home. And she's a diligent girl. I can trust her with every single penny, every single dime, every single nickel, every single dollar in this ministry. I just trust her because she has proven through the years to be diligent. That's a very beautiful thing. So that's what we're going to get out of here. Again, be careful that we would be diligent. We'd love God so much so, and that we would deal with the worldly things wisely. I remember when I was, invited to come on staff in San Diego. And, I was just new in the Lord, basically, only 2 years in the Lord. And I had an invitation to do that. And so Mike McIntosh said, okay, show up Monday at 8:30. And I thought by that he was going to be there at 8:30 to meet me on Monday. Mike didn't show up. Matter of fact, he didn't show up that whole week. You know, and I was so disappointed. But, you know, I showed up with this briefcase. And I walk in, and Carol Galarmo was there. And I said, Carol, Mike told me to be here at 8:30. Because she said, what are you doing here, Bill? And I said, well, Mike showed me. I thought, at least he'd tell her. But he didn't even tell her. So I'm showing up like a fool. Just, I don't know, Carol. What am I supposed to do? So, she said, well, there's an empty office back there. Why don't you go back with your little briefcase and sit down and see what happens and all that. Guess what I had in my briefcase? A Bible. Yeah, lunch. No, I had to go out and buy my lunch. No, but I had my Bible. And so I sat there that day. What did I do? I read my Bible. I showed up Tuesday at 8:30. Carol was there. Mike wasn't there. I already told you that. So what did I do? I went back to my little office with my little briefcase with my little Bible. And so Wednesday I showed up. Guess what? Mike wasn't there. What do you do? Go back to your office, Bill. Now it became my office, all right? My office. And then I was to be diligent with what I was given at that point. I learned that real quick. I was quizzical. I think least you could show up, least you could tell me to do something and all that. But as I stayed in that office, then all of a sudden I was asked to do this. And I know that Mike was watching to be, if I would be diligent in that, so then he could give me more. And then this guy named Paul Newkirk, who was the financial administrator, and I didn't know a lot about church ministry or anything like that, but he left to go into business, and there was nobody there. So Mike actually came to me. He finally came to me and asked me to do something. And he said, Bill, would you do what Paul did? And I said, okay, I'll be glad to do it. So I had to be diligent with that. And he watched me. He watched me all the time and did different things. One day I'm walking down the hall in the North Park Theater, and I'm walking down here, and Mike's coming this way, and I'm coming this way. Hey, Mike, how you doing? And I'm going like that. And he goes, hey, Bill, by the way, we're going to ordain you. I wasn't even sure what ordination meant. So, you know, he was going, oh, really, really? Okay, all right, whatever you want to do. So, okay, whatever that is. So the next day, literally the next day, I'm not lying, I'm not exaggerating. Next day, I'm walking this direction, Mike's walking this direction, and he goes and he says, hi, Bill, how you doing? I'm doing great, Mike. And he says, hey, Bill, by the way, we're not going to ordain you. Okay, so how did I take that? I just said, fine, it doesn't matter. Whatever it is. We get tested a lot of times, don't we? On our diligence. How would I respond? Was I going to be heartbroken? You know, just a little test. And that's what you do here. I say to you, make friends, but who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. You watch. You listen. People of the world are watching us. Did you guys realize that? They're watching us. Are we diligent in everything? We should be the most diligent people, the most shrewdest people in a good, godly way of any people on planet Earth, because that's who we are. We serve the King of Kings. He is our one that we serve. So that's really what I believe Jesus is getting to. Verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, so if you haven't been faithful in things of the world, who will commit to you your trust the true riches, the things of the spiritual kingdom? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is yours? How can the Lord trust you with that which is yours if you're not faithful with what belongs to another person? So I'm just saying, be diligent. Be diligent as Christians in whatever you do. Do the best. Do your homework, okay? Do your homework, whatever it is. Be that person. Your employee should have the impression of you that you are the most diligent. Don't even steal a pen. Don't even steal a pencil. You know, make sure you don't take anything that's not yours. Be the most diligent, and you'll see how God will bless you in those ways. And you've been faithful. Then verse 13, he says again, no servant, this is true, can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. In other words, he will love less the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There's no way. You cannot do both. So we see this application that's key in that parable there. Make sense? I hope you say yes, sir, because I don't have time to go through it again. Then he moves over into verses 14 through 18. And he says, now the Pharisees, the scripture says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, notice the issue all the way through, lovers of money, also heard all these things. And they thanked him for saying that. And he didn't do that, man. They got all upset because they knew he was talking about them. And that's part of the parable, the reason for it. Because they weren't diligent with what God had given them. They were drawing things unto themselves. They were using the unrighteous mammon to benefit themselves and to control people and all that. So Jesus knew that, and they got convicted. And then Jesus said to them in verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men. Wow. But God knows your heart, dude. He knows that. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That which you think is so important. And so Jesus is not pulling any punches, is he? He's just saying, get it right. Repent. Because they were loving the mammon of the world, the riches of the world. They were claiming that they were righteous. And they were not righteous. They were unrighteous. And then he says in verse 16, the law and the prophets were unto John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. What is he saying there? He's just saying, guys, you've had the law and prophet all the way up to John the Baptist came, and then Jesus has fulfilled what he's saying. Other things what he would say, I'm fulfilling the truth of the law in that way. So you've had it. You have had opportunity, and it's been there in your life, but you haven't been diligent. You haven't been righteous, and you've gone the wrong way. And so, but then he says something new has appeared, which is the gospel message, and that's very important. But notice this thing, it says you're pressing into it. Entering the kingdom is a violent, forceful, radical act. Did you guys realize that? That's what's being said. Entering the kingdom of God is a radical act. How many here have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior? How many are happy about it? All right, get Pentecostal, right? Get Pentecostal, okay? All right, do that, okay? Do you realize when we accepted the Lord, That was a radical act. Radical. Because it was totally opposite, diametrically opposed to the world. It was an affront to the world. And we have done that. No small thing. Now, you may think, okay, American Christianity is a lot easier, but think how hard it is to accept the Lord in a Muslim country. What does it cost them at times? Their very life. Very life. Even in America, there's certain denominations that if you accept Christ and go to a church other than a certain church, then the family of that church will look down on you and think you've gone crazy and all that. It's a radical thing that we do, and that's what Jesus is saying here. And so we have to understand that. That's what he's saying. The law and the prophets were unto John. They were there. Since that time, there's something new. The kingdom of God has been preached. It's preached. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's a work of grace, not legalism in any way. But the Pharisees were legalists. And so he's just saying, and everyone is pressing into it. There was an excitement about it, yes, but they have to press in with force. And then verse 16, 17, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Amen. We can trust it, can we not? Every single word, every single word. And then he gives them a word that seems confusing. I scratch my head on verse 18. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, which is true. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery, which is true. But there's other teaching that goes in it. So you can't build a total doctrine out of this one verse. You have to go to different parts of Scripture to see God's heart concerning all this. But he brings this in here. Why does he bring it in there? I believe although this verse seems out of place, Jesus was using the truth of this principle so that the Pharisees could not justify their actions by ignoring the truth of the law. And so he's just presenting the law to them in this way, and they knew that this was true, and God is just dealing with them there. Somewhat difficult, but yet there. Now we get into, as we close out our time together here, this story concerning the rich man and Lazarus. Keep in mind, again, we're going to see a rich man. And then we're going to see a person that is sores all over their body. The rich man will not go to heaven, not to a place where God is, where God's people are. The man with the sores all over him is going to go to that place. It's called Abraham's bosom. What's the difference? One was diligent in the righteousness of the things of God, even though he didn't have anything. The most valuable thing was his faith in God, and he was diligent there, and he would be rewarded because by faith he would be able to go into the place of blessing. The other person had everything, everything, the worldly goods and all that, would not go to heaven. Challenge to us. Make sure we're diligent. I'm not saying anybody's going to hell. I'm not saying anything like that, but we cannot get there by not being diligent in the way that the Lord wants us to be. So let's look at this, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he did well every single day of his life. He had the riches of the riches there. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his feet. So again, in that Jesus names this person, I do not believe, as I said, that this is a parable. I believe it's a true story, as I said, that we can build doctrine from. So we see that this man had full of sores from head to toe, it appears. They were boils, they were ulcers, and he was laid at the rich man's gate. The word for laid there actually means to be thrown at the gate, at the gate. He wasn't just put there gently. It appears that he was thrown at that gate. Notice verse 21, he desired to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Does anybody know what these crumbs were? These crumbs were after, as the rich people dined, they would take bread and they would eat from the bread. But after they were finished eating, they would also take any bread that was left over and they would wipe their hands and the table with the bread, and then they would throw that on the ground. It wasn't even the best offering. in any way whatsoever. But he desired to be fed with these crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. How degrading this whole thing was. This guy didn't have anything. He didn't have anything. But look what happens to him, because I believe he's a diligent servant of the Lord. So it was, verse 22, that the beggar died and was carried to the by the angels. Notice, the angels came. Not a bad deal, is it? You talk about a great trip. The angels came, but he was carried to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Interesting. Didn't say anything about Lazarus being buried, though no doubt he may have been buried, or maybe he wasn't. He could have been just thrown out his body. But the angels came to him. What's the difference? One was diligent in the things of the kingdom of God. The other one wasn't. Not at all. But it's interesting where they go. Abraham's bosom. What is Abraham's bosom? Notice we'll see as we go there. Look at verse 23. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted, this is the poor man, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented and in this place. So what we see here, I believe there was a literal place called what you see right here, Abraham's bosom, where Abraham was, and it was also known as paradise. What is that? What was that place? It was the place where the Old Testament saints went when they died, that had faith in him, because they couldn't go to heaven because Jesus would be the first resurrection. He had to be, according to the what we see in Scripture, the first resurrection. So what happened is when they died, their spirits went to this place, Abraham's bosom there, and they were there. And somehow there's an ability to look across from there and see where this rich man went who had rejected God. And the rich man could look over and see Abraham's bosom where Lazarus was. So that's what's going on. And I believe that this is reality. Personally, that's why I believe it's not a parable. You can build doctrine from this. When you look in the New Testament, you see that Jesus came. He was crucified on the cross. He was buried. He resurrected from the dead to the living. And where did he go? It seemed he went and presented himself in this place, Abraham's bosom. Presented himself. He didn't preach the gospel. He presented himself. And then he emptied that place. Because remember, you saw in the gospels, you saw there were people walking around that were dead. They were resurrected. And he had to be the first resurrection. He took captivity captive, took them into heaven. There they are. And now each and every Christian, now believer, they go to be in heaven directly. There's no more into Abraham's bosom. By the way, there is no purgatory. Okay? I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but I need to say that. Okay? We can talk about that afterward if you want. But there's no purgatory. There's no holding zone. When we die, where do we go? Heaven. Abraham's bosom, paradise, has been emptied. It's not a holding place any longer. Is that not great? That is wonderful. We see that there. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, verse 24, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. He's still picking on Lazarus, that you may dip the finger, that he may dip the finger of his in water and cool my tongue. Look at this, for I am tormented in this flame. Is hell going to be cool or hot? Hot. How do we know? Right here in Scripture. And I just believe this is literal. It's to be taken literal when you evaluate it with other aspects of Scripture. But Abraham said, Abraham spoke to this rich man, said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Lazarus chose the right things while he was living. The rich man chose to take the wealth or the mammon of the world and reap it, put it on himself. In verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. So he's telling us the reality of this place, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So we see that. And he said, I beg you, Okay, if you can't come over, or I can't go over to you, then he said, I beg you. He finally is concerned about somebody besides himself. I beg you, therefore, Father, that you will send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of faith. He's saying that he would share the good news. He's sharing the gospel with these guys. But then Abraham said to him in verse 29, they have Moses. This isn't the way it works, is what Abraham is saying. They have Moses. They have and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the word of God. God has brought the word to them. That's the way it is in this world too. God will bring his truth to people. And he said, no, Father, verse 30, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He wanted a sign. He realized if they came from the dead, then they would potentially turn. But notice what he says in 31 as we close the message. He says, and he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from what? The dead. Who is that one that would rise from the dead? Jesus Christ. So given into the world sometimes. There's many people, unfortunately. And that's why we must be diligent. We must be shrewd in this world. We must handle the things of this world wisely. God will entrust us that way. He'll give us things. It's okay to have cars. It's okay to have houses. It's okay to have investments. It's okay to have bank accounts. It's okay to have retirement. But when those things become more important than what God is doing in our lives, then we have to be careful. Vi and I had the privilege of coming to the end of everything twice in our life. Everything. We lost everything two times. One was in San Diego. We came to the Lord. The other one was here in Indianapolis. Got down to $50, and that was one of the greatest times we ever had. It wasn't fun, but it was great. And so the worldly things, really be diligent with them. But there's things that are more important. Amen? That's who we are today. Let's pray. A Christian, before I say, we pray, come on up, guys. I want to do this. The Christian is to use material wealth for good. The Christian is not being told to seek the friendship of the wealthy. He is being told to use his wealth to help others. By so helping others, the disciple will gain friends and influence them for Christ. Hopefully we'll be able to do that. Father, thank you for all that you have given us, the truth of scriptures, the promises. We thank you, Lord, that things are more important than things of this world, the things of the kingdom of God. So continue to strengthen us in that way. But yet, Lord, help us to use the things that you have given us wisely, that we may be able to use them to help other people that have needs. So teach us. Thank you for the teaching today. Use it in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And they all said, amen. Amen. Let's stand together, please.